You have there's a handout nearby you that's stapled. Please have that if you're interested in it. This is a good morning to have a handout. And this is a handout that you'll need to hold on to throughout the series. So raise your hand if you don't see one, but you like one, and we'll make sure you get one. There's a couple, there's some children there that would like one. There's probably enough to spare. There's ones in empty seats over there too. If you are a Christian, then you are someone who has been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Or if you plan on becoming a Christian, then that is something you will need to submit to. It's the visible badge of every Christian. We're baptized in the singular name of the triune being. And it surely tells us something about just how foundational the truth of the Trinity is, that our Lord Jesus built it into the very rite of passage that every Christian goes through at the very beginning of the Christian life. It's a truth so basic that you have to know something about it in order to even be a Christian. And yet it's a truth so profound that we will spend the rest of our lives and all of eternity going deeper into it without reaching bottom. And the point of this series is simply to help us to make progress in this never-ending upward spiral into the life of the triune God, to help us to go further up and further in to the knowledge of the one true God whose name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There will probably be 10 to 12 lessons, and this is lesson one, more than a math problem. And before launching out into the deep, I want to first tell you this morning just where we're going in the series. That is, let me tell you what the Christian church means when we speak of the Holy Trinity. So right up front, I want to lay out the doctrine of the Trinity as succinctly as possible using what I call here three symbolic summaries, two charts, and one creed. Pretty much everything I'm going to say in this series is either expressly spelled out or implicitly contained in these charts and creed. So let's look at them one at a time. First, it's called the Shield of the Trinity. It's on your sheet. If you don't have it, there it is. This chart is not original with me. In fact, it's been around for over 800 years. Here's a painting from the 13th century. You see the guy holding the shield there. There's this zoom up close there. If you can't read it, it's because it's in Latin and because the resolution is bad. But this is what it says. You can see why they call it the shield, because even in our little chart here, it's still shaped like a shield. So what does the shield of the Trinity teach us about the Trinity? Well, first, there's only one God. Notice there's smack dab in the middle of the shield is the word God, and there's only one. So there's that. Second, there are three persons. Notice that around the center God, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they're all three connected to the word God by the word is. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And each of the three is God, and yet there's only one God. So that's another thing. But there's one more thing that the shield teaches, and that is this. In the Holy Trinity, there's not just unity, there's also distinction. And we see that in the words, is not. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. Spirit is not the Father, and so on. So that's the first chart, the shield of the Trinity. It gives us just the basic nuts and bolts of the Trinity, unity and distinction. But the shield chart doesn't tell you all that the Bible tells us. That's why I'm giving you a second chart, one that will clear up all mystery, one which I'm calling the master chart. This is the one chart to rule them all. It's on the back of your first page there. I didn't write master chart at the top because I've built this in a Word document. I really need somebody to help me make this in another thing because if I move one thing, it throws everything out of whack. So I need somebody's help with this. This is the master chart. So when I refer to the master chart, sorry, not that one. I'm talking about this one with the triangle at the top. Okay. Now, again, this chart is also not original with me. I adapted it from one by Fred Sanders. But none of the ideas are original with me. If there's ever a series on which I don't want to say anything original, it's this one. Now, the first thing that I want you to notice about this chart is that it has both an upper and a lower story, divided by a horizontal line through the middle of the page. And that line, that horizontal line, represents creation. That is the beginning of time and space and matter. Genesis 1:1 stuff there. What's above that line in the upper story represents who the Trinity was in eternity past. And when I say was, I don't mean like he's not like that anymore. I just mean was because this is past tense, in eternity past. So the upper story is who the Trinity was in eternity past, what I call their eternal relations. And what's below the line in the lower story represents what the Trinity does in human history. So above the line, there before creation in the triangle, only one being existed. And that one being is God. And yet in that God, there were three persons who existed in an ordered relation toward one another. The Father begetting the Son, and the Son being begotten by the Father. The Father and the Son breathing forth the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit proceeding from the Father as their very breath and life. So you see the arrows there going Father down to Son begetting, Father and Son down to the Spirit breathing. Now, below that line, that's upper story, that's eternity past. Below that line is human history. And here, those eternal relations in God get played out in temporal, what I call your temporal missions. Notice I've drawn a line straight down from eternal relations through creation to the temporal missions. Now, that is temporal missions in time. I was trying to use as few words as possible. Missions in time. Now, we all know the word mission or missions. We use it when we speak of missions work, right? It's actually from the Latin word missio, which means to send. To send. That's why we refer to the people we send to other cultures with the gospel as missionaries, because they're people who have been sent on a mission. And in the same way, this word missions is used by theologians when discussing the Trinity. Except when we speak of missions here, we're talking about divine missions, God's missions, or God's sendings, of which there are two. Two divine missions or sendings. Now, of course, in one sense, there are more than two divine sendings. You might think, well, God sends angels into the world all the time. He sent Gabriel to talk to the Virgin Mary and to Daniel. He sent prophets many times. He sent Elijah. He sent Isaiah. He sent John the Baptist. But the two sendings we're talking about here are not like those sendings. These are unique sendings because here, God is both the sender and the one sent. What we have here is God sending God. And of course, the two sendings I'm talking about here are the sending of the Son and the sending of the Spirit. The sending of the Son. The same Son who was begotten by the Father before all worlds was sent by the Father into this world to live for us, to die for us, and for our salvation. And the same Spirit who proceeded from the Father and the Son from all eternity was sent by the Father and Son into this world to live inside of us, to bring us to Christ and through Christ to the Father so that we might be taken into His family, surrounded by His life and love, and to glorify and enjoy Him forever. That's the gist of the master chart. The Trinity in eternity and the Trinity in time. The Trinity at home and the Trinity abroad. The Trinity holding hands in eternal fellowship with one another, and the Trinity reaching down to deliver us from sin and draw us into the life of God. That's the master chart. And that's my second way of summing up the doctrine of the Trinity. But there's a third way. I promised you two charts and one creed. Well, here's the creed. This is on the back of your sheet. It's called the Athanasian Creed. And it dates to about the 6th century. That is the 500s. They call it the Athanasian Creed because for a long time they thought it was written by Athanasius, the great Egyptian church father who defended the deity of Christ in the 300s. It was later shown to have been written long after Athanasius died, but even if he didn't write it, he probably would have wished he had because he would have agreed with it. It's a little lengthy, but it's not that lengthy, so I'm going to read it in its entirety without comment. It reads as follows. Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the essence. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Ghost uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Ghost incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three incomprehensibles, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty. And yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Ghost Lord, and yet not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian truth to acknowledge every person by himself to be both God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there are three gods or three lords. The Father is made from none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is from the Father alone, not made, not created, but begotten. The Holy Ghost is from the Father and the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. And in this Trinity, none is before or after another. None is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal. So that in all things, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He therefore that will be saved must think thus of the Trinity. Which leads us then to three pressing questions. Three pressing questions. Does it make sense? Is it biblical? And does it matter? Does it make sense? Is it biblical? And does it matter? First, does it make sense? Is it a contradiction to say that God is both three and one at the same time? Thomas Jefferson thought so. In one of his personal letters, Jefferson referred to the Trinity as the hocus-pocus phantasm of one God, of a God with one body and three heads, and said that, quote, the Athanasian paradox that one is three and three but one is so incomprehensible to the human mind that no honest man can say that he has any idea of it. And how can he believe what presents no idea? John Adams, our second president, agreed. In a letter he wrote back to Jefferson, Adams said this, God's revelation in nature has made it certain that two and one make three, and one is not three, nor can three be one. We can never be so certain of any prophecy or the fulfillment of any prophecy or of any miracle as we are from the revelation of nature, that is, nature's God, that two and two are equal to four. miracles or prophecies might frighten us out of our wits, might scare us to death, might induce us to lie and say that we believe that 2 and 2 make 5, but we should not believe it. We should know the contrary. Had you and I been 40 days with Moses on Mount Sinai and been admitted to behold the divine Shekinah, and there had been told that 1 was 3 and 3 1, we might not have had the courage to deny it, but we could not have believed it. Jefferson and Adams are both saying basically the same thing. There's people who say they believe the Trinity are not just wrong, but deep down they're insincere. The Trinity is impossible to believe because it's impossible to understand. It doesn't make any sense. It's like saying you believe in a triangle with 4 sides. It can't be done because it's a contradiction. Well, what does Christianity say in response to that? Does the Trinity make sense, or is it just a flat contradiction? Well, first, we should say that it's not a direct contradiction, and here's why. The law of non-contradiction says that if you have 2 contradictory statements, they can't both be true at the same time in the same sense. So, suppose I made these 2 statements. Carol Ambrosetti, she looks up. Carol Ambrosetti is my sister. Carol Ambrosetti is not my sister. Now, on the surface, those 2 statements are contradictory, and yet I would submit they're actually both true at the same time, right? How? Why is it that they can both be true at the same time? Because she's not my sister in the same sense that she is my sister. When I say she is my sister, I mean spiritual sister. When I say she's not, I mean natural, physical sister. So the reason they can both be true at the same time is that they're not true in the same sense. Well, in a similar way, when Christians say that God is both 1 and 3 at the same time, we don't mean that he is 3 and 1 in the same sense. That would be a contradiction, but that's not what the doctrine of the Trinity says. Rather, it says that God is both 3 and 1 at the same time in different senses. He is 1 in nature or essence, and yet 3 in person. So he's not 3 in the same sense that he's 1. That's why it's not a direct contradiction. Now, you say, I get it now. Of course, it's not like that clears up all the mystery. But at the same time, wouldn't we be surprised if the eternal God was not above our puny powers of comprehension? I mean, we are talking about the one who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. I mean, can finite beings like us be expected to fully wrap our minds around the infinite God? So we should add a second response to John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. In that quote, John Adams mentioned God's natural revelation, that is, his the fact that God reveals truth about himself in the things that he has made. And there Adams is right. The heavens do declare the glory of God. The human conscience does reflect the law of God. There are things about God you can learn from nature. The Trinity is not one of those. You can look at the sky till you're blue in the face, and you will never discover that God is 3 in 1. Ever. This is something that we could never know except through special revelation. This is something about God we could never have discovered unless he had explicitly told us. But has he? Has he? That leads us to our second question. Is it biblical? Is it biblical? After all, someone might say, well, it's nice that you can show us some 800-year-old shield chart, and it's neat that you can give us this 1,500-year-old creed, but at the end of the day, what we need to know is, does the Bible teach this? And I hope you'll forgive me for the spoiler alert, but the answer is yes. I'm not planning to spend 10 weeks on how the Trinity is not biblical. Now, I'm not going to go into, plus I never would have become a member of this church, much less a pastor, if I'd believed that. That would be very devious if I'd gotten past that. I'm not going to go into all the biblical arguments for the Trinity this morning, partly because I don't have time, but partly because that's what the whole series basically is going to be about. And I'm not going to deal with like real major heresies this morning. Again, we'll deal with those in the future. Right now, though, I want to address a sort of lingering concern that some Christians, some well-meaning Christians might have with some of what I said earlier. This is what I would call the Biblicist concern. The Biblicist concern. You say, well, what's a Biblicist? It's got something to do with the Bible, right? Yes, it does. A Biblicist is somebody who believes that the Bible is the only authority we should ever look to, period. And so he's not comfortable with things like creeds and confessions of faith. He's a sort of no creed but the Bible kind of guy. He's basically always a Protestant, although he usually doesn't like to be called a Protestant. He tends to be a bit of a fundamentalist, and he also tends to be uncomfortable with any theological words that he can't find in his Strong's Concordance. And since he can't find the word Trinity in his Strong's Concordance, he's leery about using it, even if he believes the doctrine, even though he believes the doctrine. And the person with the Biblicist concern might say something like this: I'm okay with the basic idea of the Trinity, but the way you described it earlier just sounds a little bit too Catholic. All this Athanasian Creed stuff makes me uncomfortable. I never even heard of the Athanasian Creed. I mean, wasn't it just written by a bunch of Catholics? I mean, you read it. You heard what he said. And plus, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, so wouldn't it be safer to just stick with words that are in the Bible? Let me answer the Biblicist concerns one at a time. First, what we might call the "it sounds Catholic" concern. Well, the short answer to that concern would simply be, so what? But the longer answer would be to gladly acknowledge that the doctrine of the Trinity is both a biblical doctrine and a Catholic doctrine. It's biblical in the sense that it's contained in the Bible, and it's Catholic, not simply in the sense that the Roman Catholic Church believes, although it does. Rather, it's Catholic with a lowercase c, in the sense that it has been affirmed by the church universally throughout the last 2,000 years. That's all that the word Catholic means, is universal. Whether we're talking about the early church era, the Middle Ages, the Reformation, or the modern era, every branch of Christendom has confessed their faith that there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whether it's Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Lutherans, Anglicans, Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists, Pentecostals, Assemblies of God, Church of the Nazarene, etc. This is something that Protestants and Roman Catholics actually agree on. Some of you may remember about 20 years ago a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, in which some well-meaning men tried to convince themselves that we agreed on things we actually don't agree on. Well, never mind all that. The real Evangelicals and Catholics Together has been around for centuries, and it's called the Doctrine of the Trinity. On this vital point, at least, we all confess the same faith. That's why if you look through the stack of Trinity books on my desk right now that I've been reading for the last 9 months, some of them are written by Protestants, some are written by Roman Catholics, and some are written by men who lived long before there was such a thing as either of those. Now, you might say, well, so what? Well, this is worth remembering for at least two reasons. First, this is 2017, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And it's the year in which we here at Grace Baptist will be remembering and celebrating what makes us Protestant. Now, let me be clear. You will not find a happier, more contented Protestant than I am. And I will endeavor to out-celebrate all of you this year when it comes to the Protestant Reformation. At the same time, reflecting on the doctrine of the Trinity this year can also help us remember what the Reformation was not about. The Reformation, as Pastor Chris told us last week, was not simply a reactionary movement. It was not about rejecting everything that had come before, burning it all down, and starting over from scratch. Rather, it was about rejecting what was corrupt, reforming what was indifferent, and holding fast to that which was good. Same thing goes for our Baptist forefathers later on. Their goal was not to reject everything that the church had ever taught. Instead, when you read our church's confession on the Trinity or the person of Christ for that matter, what you find is that the language is drawn directly from the Athanasian Creed and the Nicene Creed and so on. So that's one reason why this is worth remembering. It's worth remembering that what the Reformation was not about, that it was not a wholesale rejection of everything the church had taught for the last 1,000 years. But it's also worth remembering for another reason. When we ask, is the Trinity biblical? It should tell us something about how clear the Bible is about this. That Christian groups who can disagree on almost everything else agree on this. When so many different churches can all look at the same doctrine and say, that's what the Bible teaches, the simplest explanation is that actually is what the Bible teaches. It's not that the church is infallible. It's not that the creeds are inspired. It's just that the Bible is clear. It's not that we should give the creeds more weight than the Bible. But it is simply that we should remember that we're not the first Christians who have ever read the Bible. And basic humility requires that we should listen to the unified voice of our brothers and sisters who've gone before us before striking out on our own path. So you need to know that if you're going to say the Trinity is not biblical, you are going to have the church in every age and every branch dead set against you. And that should matter to you. If it doesn't, then I would suggest you examine yourself to see whether you don't have an inflated sense of your own wisdom. So yes, along with the church universal, I'm going to argue yes, the Bible, the Trinity, is biblical. Not because the word Trinity is in the Bible. It's not. You won't find it using your Strong's Concordance. You can read till your eyes hurt and you'll never see the word Trinity. You can listen until your ears ache and you'll never hear the sound Trinity. But just because you don't hear the sound doesn't mean you won't hear the sense. Okay? The church father Gregory of Nazianzus said it like this. He was responding to those who argued that the Trinity can't be biblical because the word's not there. You don't hear the sound. Trinity, those three syllables, are not to be found. Gregory said this, "Why are you so dreadfully servile to the letter, following the syllables, while you let the realities go? Supposing you mention 2 times 7, and I infer from your words 14, would you allege that I was talking rubbish? How could I be? I'm saying what you said." I trust you see Gregory's point. If you say 2 times 7 and I say 14, I'm not saying something different than what you said. I'm simply explaining what you said, restating it in other words. It's true that the sound 14 didn't come out of your mouth, but the sense did. That's what you meant. I'm just saying what you said. And in a similar way, the exact words of the Athanasian Creed or our church's confession on this aren't found in the Bible, but it can still be biblical for all that. The Creed is simply saying what the Bible says. The Trinity is biblical not because you can find the word Trinity in the Bible. You can't. And it's also not because the entire doctrine is sort of systematically placed in one spot in the Bible. It's not. So let me be clear ahead of time, lest you be disappointed. We're not going to find a passage in Isaiah that says, "Thus says the Lord, I, the Lord, am three persons with one nature." Not going to find it. We're not going to find a passage in Paul's letters in which he says, "Now concerning the things you asked about the Trinity in your letter, it is good for a man not to deny that God is three in one." It's not in the Bible that way. Instead, it's more like what our church's confession says in chapter 1, verse 6, paragraph 6, which says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, the whole counsel of God is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture." Notice here that the confession says there's two ways something can be biblical. It can either be expressly set down in Scripture, like the statement, "There is one God," or it can be necessarily contained in the Scripture, like the doctrine of the Trinity. And here's what we mean by necessarily contained, when we say that the Trinity is necessarily contained in the Bible. We mean that the Trinity is what necessarily emerges when we try to account for all that the Bible says about God. So when we read the Bible and discover that, hey, there's only one God, but the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there's only one God, and each of those three is somehow distinct from each other, and we try to understand how all that fits, how it can all be true, the doctrine of the Trinity is what emerges as the necessary explanation of all those things. It's what has to be true in order for all those other statements to be true and make sense. And as brain-racking and mysterious as it is, it makes more sense than any of the heretical alternatives. The heresies are all much simpler, and they make more sense on their own as long as you're not looking at the Bible, right? But if you try plugging the heresies into the Bible as sort of the governing theory to test them, then what you find is that they make hash out of the text, and they don't explain or account for what the Bible says about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Does it make sense? Kind of. It's not a contradiction, but it is a mystery. Is it biblical? Yes, it's so clear that all of Christendom can see it, and you can't make sense out of the Bible in any other way. But finally, does it matter? Does it matter? Even if you believe that the Trinity is biblical, you might still wonder if it's all that important. You may have noticed when we read it that the Athanasian Creed makes the Trinity a first-order issue, a matter of life and death. Whoever wishes to be saved must think thus of the Trinity or else perish everlastingly. Now, you might read that and think, really? Surely that's an overstatement. I mean, surely something that important would be a little easier to understand. I suspect many who believe in the Trinity don't fully realize how important it is. I also suspect that many Christians tend to think of the Trinity as something like God's command to Adam and Eve not to eat the fruit of the tree. You know, something kind of arbitrary. I mean, it wasn't that the fruit of the tree was intrinsically bad as though it were poisonous or something. It was more of a test to see if they would submit to his lordship and obey him, whether they understood what was wrong with the tree or not. I suspect a lot of Christians look at the doctrine of the Trinity like that. It's this incomprehensible, complicated fact that God reveals about himself just to see if we'll believe him. Something kind of arbitrary. We're not sure why it matters. We just know we're supposed to believe it because we're Christians. Finally, I suspect another reason we tend to undervalue the Trinity is that whether we realize it or not, we tend to think of people's behavior as being more important than their beliefs. For example, we could probably understand a church excommunicating somebody for murder or adultery, but I suspect many would have a harder time understanding a church excommunicating someone for denying the Trinity, much less God keeping someone out of heaven for denying the Trinity. I mean, the Trinity is just something we believe. It doesn't seem all that practical, and of course, if it isn't practical, then how important could it be? Well, in response to all that, I'm going to argue in this series that the Athanasian Creed is right to make the Trinity a first-order issue, a matter of spiritual life and death. And I'm going to argue that the Trinity is more than just a mind-bending math problem. Rather, it's married to the mystery of the gospel itself. In the words of the Catholic Catechism, quote, "The mystery of the Holy Trinity is the central mystery of the Christian faith and life. It is the mystery of God in himself. It is therefore the source of all the other mysteries of faith, the light which enlightens them. It is the most fundamental and essential teaching in the hierarchy of the truths of the faith." Or, closer to home, in the words of our own church's confession, "This doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him." the foundation. Do you want communion with God? Do you want comfortable dependence on Him? Then you need the doctrine of the Trinity, because it's the foundation for all of those things. Does it matter? Yes, it matters. And one of my goals throughout this series is to help us feel how much it matters. But let me close this morning with just two brief points about why. Why the Trinity matters. First, the Trinity matters because the gospel matters. The Trinity matters because the gospel matters. The Trinity is not some complicated distraction from the simple gospel. It is part of the gospel. Now, as Fred Sanders observed, that doesn't mean that the first thing you should say when you're witnessing somebody is, God loves you and He has a wonderful Trinity for you to understand. It's not that you have to unpack the doctrine of the Trinity in every gospel presentation, although you might, especially if you're witnessing to a Muslim or a Jew who also believe in one God, but who don't believe that He's three persons. This is what makes the Christian God distinct, recall. Because when you're talking about the gospel, the Trinity is right there on the surface. So if you think that the Trinity is just like advanced theology for the experts, you'll get to that someday. Just consider John 3:16, one of the most famous and simple gospel presentations in the New Testament. And just think carefully about what it says. Okay, remember, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, did you ever notice that even in John 3:16, you're already wading into Trinitarian water? How so? You might tell me why I say that. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Okay? Two of the three persons are explicitly mentioned in the verse. God and His only begotten Son. Now, just think with me for a minute about all that's implied in this one verse. First, the fact that God has a Son tells us that He is a Father. Right? God so loved the world that He gave His Son. That's why we know the God in the first part of the verse is the Father, because He's got a Son. So that's one thing. Second, the fact that the Father gave His Son tells us that these two are distinct persons. The Father can't be the Son because the Father gave the Son. Right? They're distinct. Third, the fact that it's an act of love for the Father to give His Son tells us something about how much the Father loves the Son. Because Jesus is saying here, you want to know how much the Father loves you? Look at what He gave. Fourth, the fact that Jesus is referred to here as God's only Son points us to something else. Because, biblically speaking, God has other sons. Hebrews 2:10 speaks of Jesus bringing many sons to glory. And John has already told us in chapter 1 that when we believe on Jesus, we become children of God, sons and daughters. So, how can he say here that Jesus is God's only Son? Well, he can say that because there's something unique about Jesus' way of being Son. We are sons by grace. He is Son by nature. We become sons by adoption. He doesn't become God's Son. He simply is God's Son, begotten from the Father before all worlds. God from God, light from light, begotten and not made. It's the upper story of that chart. The master chart. Or, as Paul puts it in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. As Fred Sanders puts it, the Trinity and the gospel have the same shape. I think you begin to see why. It's because this is how God saves us, by sending His Son and His Spirit. The Trinity matters because the gospel matters. Finally, the Trinity matters because God matters. The Trinity matters because God matters. It matters because this is who God is. This is who He always was and would have been if there had been no you, if there had been no me, if there had been no heavens and earth. Do you want to know this God? It's not simply a question of, will this be on the test? Or is this practical? Does this matter? Fred Sanders puts it this way in his book, The Deep Things of God. He says, it makes no sense to ask what the point of the Trinity is or what purpose the Trinity serves. The Trinity isn't for anything beyond itself because the Trinity is God. God is God in this way. God's way of being God is to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit simultaneously from all eternity, perfectly complete in a triune fellowship of love. If we don't take this as our starting point, everything we say about the practical relevance of the Trinity could lead to one colossal misunderstanding, thinking of God, the Trinity, as a means to some other end, as if God were the Trinity in order to make Himself useful. End quote. And I want to stress that up front this morning because I think one of the other reasons we neglect the Trinity is because as Americans, we are so pragmatic. Instead of asking, is it true? Is it good? Is it beautiful? We're more likely to ask, is it useful? Will it bake bread? Will it help me get ahead? Will it make me a better spouse or parent? Now, those are all great questions. But friends, if that's all that matters to us, how are we any different from the pagans? Because the pagans care about all of those things. The number one question is, do I want to know God? Do I care what God is like? Because as Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know God savingly is to know Him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or not know Him at all. The Trinity matters because God matters, even if it doesn't strike us as particularly practical. And yet, it is. Oh, it is. In fact, it is not only practical, it is immediately practical. We're going to make it practical here in a few minutes by singing the doxology. We're going to make it practical immediately next hour by worshiping the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's why I've deliberately entitled the series Worshiping the Holy Trinity, rather than something like Understanding the Doctrine of the Trinity. Because I want to keep the main point before our eyes that this is why it's immediately practical, and this is why it's so central to Christianity. It's not just about knowing or thinking or understanding. It's about worshiping, and the Trinity is not just a doctrine. And my prayer is that through this series, you will gain a deeper understanding of what you already believe, of what you've already professed through your baptism, so that you can say confidently, this isn't just a doctrine. This is my life. This is more than a mystery or a math problem. This is my God who loved me and sent His Son for me, who loved me and gave Himself for me, who loves me and lives within me. This is our God. Let us sing the doxology. Praise God from more thing. if you would like to receive, if not daily, frequent emails with quotes from Christians gone by about the Trinity, let me know and we'll put you on an email list and you can get those for your daily or frequent meditation. Please also hang on to those charts. You'll need them. Thank you.